And now let us hear the reading of the Word of God, first from the third chapter of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, third chapter, 21st verse. But now, right standing with God has been provided. It was testified to both by the law and by the prophets. It is a right standing with God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is for every man, person, who believes. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being therefore declared in right standing freely by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show forth His righteousness. And then over in the 27th verse, where therefore, in view of this, is there any grounds for boasting? Why, it is completely shut out. By what law? By the law of works? Why, indeed not, but by the law of faith. For our position is that a man is declared in right standing with God without the deeds of the law. And then over in the second chapter of Galatians, and one verse from the third chapter. This is the second chapter and the 16th verse. Knowing therefore that no man receives right standing by the deeds of the law, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the apostle, who was not allergic to repetition at all, says practically the same thing in the 11th verse of the third chapter. Because by the law, no man shall get right standing with God at all. For it is written, the man who is in right standing by faith, that is the man who really lives. And you'll notice in the bulletin, continuing some of our doctrinal emphases, we're going to think about justification and election and sanctification. And by way of preface, I want to almost digress, but I think it's a relevant digression, if you please. For some weeks now, months, yet 2-3 years, the Southern Presbyterian Church has been wrestling with the problem of a new proposed confession of faith. And some of us have been going through the mill trying to battle that thing. It takes 16 presbyters to stop the proposed new confession of faith. Well, I don't have any idea from week to week how many presbyters are voting and how many are not, but some of you doubtless saw in the paper a day or two or three ago that the proposed declaration has been defeated. At least for this year, they ain't going to stop. You can bank on that. They'll be at it before we count the votes again. They'll be at it again. And this is the thing that distresses me. We spend most of our time fussing about things instead of getting on with the work of God. We fuss about a confession. Well, they're going to be at it before next month. You watch what I tell you. But nevertheless, this proposed confession that they have now is dead for a year. I hope forever, but for a year. Now, this leads me to say, of course, I'm thankful for this. That gives me a year of breathing space, though we'll have to be thinking about it again. Nevertheless, the confession of faith that we have, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our present confession, is one which I've taken my position as supporting it, and John Fleming and other ministers who are here have done the same. And by and large, 9/10 of that book I have no difficulty with. There's a certain position in it, however, that seems to run through several chapters in this particular section that I'm going to be attempting to preach on this morning, that more or less get me up a tree unless you will let me clarify the situation before I start. And if you don't let me do that, I'll have to say the benediction right now. Notice that I want to speak about justification and election and sanctification. The main objection that I have to the present confession is their failure to see, and this was not done purposely. They did the best they could with what they had. I'm not fussing with them. But their failure to see that the doctrine of election was never God's eternally selecting an individual for heaven and another individual for hell. This is what all of us were brought up on, as I've said to you many times before. And hence many people have wrestled with that question, individually. Am I elect? How can I tell whether I'm going to heaven or hell? It depends on whether I'm elect, and that's some of God's secret purpose back yonder in eternity and no way for me to find out. Well, that is just simply plain nonsense, that's all I can say. And yet, this book that I have a copy of in front of me has geared a number of its chapters on that understanding of election, which means that some of its other chapters are weak because it's based on this interpretation of election. Let me try to illustrate now. I want to talk about justification right now, one of the great cardinal doctrines of the faith and the very heart of the gospel. But let me show you how this book handles justification. All of those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, emphasize that, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed time to elect out of that state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. You see, this book is placing election before redemption. My position is, and it is biblical, is that redemption comes first. And election is always God's choosing, electing, redeemed people, as I have indicated in the bulletin, the last statement in the right-hand section. He has chosen, elected, redeemed people to be his instruments. Now, please follow me. This book says that election comes first, and then redemption. That a man is redeemed if God has elected him. That's what this book is saying. And those only. But now notice the scripture that they quote to support it. And it's from Paul's second letter to Timothy. Jesus, who has saved us and then elected us with a holy calling. The book puts saving redemption first, and then has called us with a holy calling. But they use this scripture to support their contention that election is first and redemption is second. And so I'm just reciting that for you to let you know that in case you're checking up on me that I've got the Bible on my side, and if I've got that on my side, you can bring out all your 16-inch guns and I'll feel safe. Now, in the third chapter of Romans, as well as here and there through the epistle to the Galatians. The apostle is wrestling with this question, not election first, but redemption or justification. How does a man get right with God? His first primary assumption is that all men are guilty and need to be right with God, and he's right. He wrote Romans from the city of Corinth, and all he had to do was to look out of the window of the room that he was writing, and he could see some of the various sins perpetrated that he was thinking about. The whole world is guilty before God. Everybody needs to be redeemed. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so, how does one get right with God? Not by being elect, for heaven's sakes, no. But only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the apostle is arguing. But now, right standing with God, and this is another name for redemption, being right with God. Right standing with God, or it's the same word of justification, getting saved, has been provided absolutely apart from the law, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing that the apostle emphasizes here is that this business of being saved by faith and not by the deeds of the law is not a distinct New Testament doctrine. He says it was witnessed both by the law and the prophets. Do you see that? The law of God itself is the thing that says, I can't save you. All I can do is to bring you to the point where you can see that you can't save yourself and that you'll have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for redemption. The very law itself drives us to Jesus Christ. And this is the apostle's argument, as some of us who have read Galatians recently know. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And both the law and the prophets in the Old Testament have been saying that when a man gets right with God, it's not because of anything that he has done or not done, but only when he takes as his own the work that Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. When the sinner says, God, I believe that I owed you a debt that I was bankrupt to pay. But I believe that what Jesus did on Calvary's cross is more than enough to pay my debt, and now I trust him for that. God says, well then, I accept you as my child. And as I've told you so many times before, but it's good news to me, and I'll have to say it again. In justification, the apostle is saying that God charges all of my sin. I want you to know there was a lot of it. You don't know, but I know. Charges all of my sin to Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. That's why I'm not guilty anymore. For a Christian to talk about guilt is nonsense, plain nonsense. And all of Jesus' perfect righteousness has been credited to my account. Isn't that wonderful? I just dare you to believe this. And hence, this brings us to the definition as quoted in the Shorter Catechism. Justification, that is, getting saved, being right with God. Justification is an act. Point action. When a man believes, that's it. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all of our sins. Not some of them, or most of them, or the most heinous of them, all of them. And accepteth us as righteous. Intrinsically, we're not righteous. I'll never be a righteous person. To save my life, I can't do that. But he accepts me as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ which has been imputed to us, that is, credited to our account, and which we receive, how? By being good? My foot by faith alone. My friends, I want you to know this is the best of good news that I know anything about. And yet too often we Christian people take it like water on a duck's back. But notice some other things that the apostle says briefly about justification. And some of these go counter, I must say. And I'm not meaning to pick flaw with Westminster now, because I've been going out of my way to defend that volume before the Presbytery. I didn't get that far, but I'm for Westminster, 99 and 44, 100%. Notice that he says that not only did the law and the prophets talk about a man being saved only by faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's absolutely gratuitous. It's by grace from A to Z. Nothing that we can do can deserve it. Think of the Apostle Paul for a moment. He was converted in about the year A.D. 33, perhaps. A year or so, give or take. In 33. When he wrote among his last letters, the Timothy letters, in 66... 33 from 60, 33 years. Well, he'd had 33 years of sanctification that I'm going to speak about in a minute, I hope. 33 years of sanctification, of growth in grace, getting better and better every day. And that's a long time, pretty long time, 33 years. And yet, at the end of that 33-year period, when Paul was about to be beheaded, having grown in grace now since his redemption, he writes to young Timothy, "Timothy, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy to be received by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Not I used to be chief. I am still the chief of sinners. And this is what I'm saying, my friends. When God forgives me, He blots out my guilt. He doesn't say that I'm not a sinner anymore. God knows better than that. And my wife and a few of my friends know better than that, too. I'm still a sinner. But my guilt has been dealt with once and for all, forever. And so Paul emphasizes that in Romans. And then he says another thing that the book of the Confession of Faith seems to shy away from. It says, "All those whom God doth elect, and those only He calls to redemption." Paul says that this right standing is for everybody who believes. Doesn't say a blooming thing about election. For everybody who believes. And this, again, of course, is the universalistic extent of the gospel, open to every man and woman and child who puts his faith in Him. And I'm so glad that this redemption is open, adapted to the needs of everybody. It's not contingent on our background, our family relationships, our family tree. Some people, especially Charlestonians, used to be noted for worshiping various members of the family tree. I think all of them, but they did see a few skeletons, which they conveniently overlooked. But they always managed to praise that family tree. And they put a great deal of their hope of heaven in that family tree. Well, I want you to know that when we enter the pearly gates, there'll be no question about family trees. And I'm glad. I haven't looked very far back in mine, and I ain't going to look. But it's not contingent on family tree. Or education. Or your social etiquette. Emily Post is always a strange figure to me. Not dependent on any of those things at all. But simply a sheer matter. And my friends, believe me, a sheer matter of saying, "God, I'm bankrupt. I'm in no mood for silly games. I'm desperate. You've got what I need. What does it take for me to get it? This is the question. God said, just believe that what my son has done for you is enough. Now, when we do that, then God says, now, since you have come to accept my son, you're my child. Therefore, I choose you. This is election. I choose you then to be my instruments, to grow in grace from day to day, to get better and better as Christians, and make your witness for me count. Live a life of sanctification. And notice in this definition now of justification and sanctification in this bulletin thing, I failed to underscore the word work in sanctification. That's just, I blame that on the typewriter. Actually, it's me. Justification is an act of God's free grace. But sanctification is a work process of God's free grace. At the seminary we used to say, Dr. Green used to say, boys, if you can say, once you say, that day by day in every way we're getting better and better, then you're on the road of sanctification. But the minute the Christian who says he has taken Jesus as Savior and still begins and still acts like a non-believer and deals falsely with God's moral law, and whose witness is not fair and not just and loyal and faithful, that man has really not been justified. And so therefore, when a man comes to Jesus Christ as Savior, truly gives him his heart and life, and says, I intend to lead my life under your lordship, then God says, I take you, I elect you to be my instrument. Now go forth. And give me all you got. All of your strength, and your time, and your money, and your talent, and your personality. Everything you've got. That the good news of the gospel may reach out to the four corners of the earth. This is what election is about. And it involves the doctrine of sanctification. A work of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives. And just briefly in closing, how does sanctification work? I don't know how we're going to get better and better as Christians unless we take advantage of the God-given means of grace, the reading of the Word of God, unless people can individually, in the privacy of their own homes, read the Scriptures diligently, prayerfully, seekingly. Don't read it as a chore. Oh, well, it's the right thing to read, and I read now at 11 o'clock, one eye closed and the other half closed, and I've finished that chore for the day now. And you don't know what in thunder you've read. But if we can read, truly seeking God's will and guidance and grace, you'd be surprised how much the Holy Spirit can do in your lives from day to day. He'll increase your love for Him and for one another. Yes. That's right. He'll undergird more and more, it will, the reading of the Word, undergird your faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. I believe that. If you want a stronger faith, read the Bible. Diligently, prayerfully, seekingly. And if you want to know how to do God's will and how to be at the disposal of other people to serve them as God's servants, read the Bible. It tells you what to do, how to do it, and why you should do it. All of these things God proposes that His redeemed people should do. Justification, an act of God's free grace, an act. I save you when you take my son. Therefore, I choose you, I elect you to be my servant. Now go forth in a life of sanctification and glorify my name as you wear yourselves out in ministering to the needs of a needy but sinful world. This, in a nutshell, is what the gospel and its implications all about. And God help us by His grace to do it.